specific group of people, maybe, or they are for a specific generations. No, it is till the judgment day, because this Quran and the Islam, which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam brought, it will remain till the judgment day.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi
sallallahu alaihi,
salli ala
Imam Khomeini has said that if this country, the Islamic Republic, which became an Islamic country, if this country becomes Islamic and the education becomes Islamic, no power can confront it. Why? Because the education, the mentality of people, the system which people are following is an Islamic, and obviously the country is Islamic. So therefore, there is a match between what people do, what people believe, and what people are living in. The country with the laws must be Islamic, and people must get the Islamic education. In this way, they can apply justice in their society. And therefore, this is the point which Imam Khomeini is also referring, that when you have justice in your country, when you have belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and when you believe in Allah and His Prophet and the Quran, then no one can confront you. And we have seen this in 8 years' wars, which was between Iraq and Iran. And we have seen that how the Iranian nation secured themselves, how they stopped the enemies from entering into their land. And although Iraq was backed by 35 countries, in which there were superpowers as well, but they couldn't confront the Islamic Republic of Iran. And this is what Imam Khomeini was talking about. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every day, never forget to say La ilaha
Welcome, O month of God. O you who have faith, prescribed is for you fasting, as it was prescribed for those who were before you, so that you may be God-weary. The stars have brought the good news of arrival of God's month, the blessed Ramadan. The messenger of mercy, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, gave this good news on the last day of Sha'ban and said, O people, indeed God's month has turned toward you with blessing, mercy and forgiveness. It is the month which the best of months with God, and its days are the best days. Its nights are the best nights, and its hours the best hours. O people, it is the month in which you have been invited to God's banquet and have been placed among those deserving the divine magnanimity. Your breaths are considered as glorifying God. Your sleep is worship, your deeds are accepted, and your prayers are answered. In the blessed month of Ramadan, it appears that the faithful have got wings like angels. This is because of fasting, recitation of the Quran, supplication at the divine court, and doing righteous deeds like helping the needy and the poor. As if the dawn was waiting for hearing the sweet supplication called Du'a-i Sahar or Dawn Prayer. The moments of repentance are approaching. God's servants are getting prepared to seek forgiveness through shedding tears in their solitude with God. O God, thank you for keeping us alive to enter the blessed month of Ramadan once more. Everything makes preparations before going to a banquet, and if the banquet is a special one, he will surely make special preparations. Ramadan is the month of God's banquet. To enter a month whose host is God, how should we get prepared? According to Islamic narrations, the 2 months of Rajab and Sha'ban are the prelude for entering the blessed month of Ramadan. Thus, it has been emphasized to observe the fasting of these 2 months. We have been recommended to fast at least one day of these months. The Prophet of Islam said that all the gates of heavens are open in the first night of Ramadan, and these gates will not be closed till the end of the month. What a beautiful and blessed opportunity, and what a nice period, as God Himself has invited us to get close to Him through worship and penitence. God has placed Ramadan as a pure ocean among lunar months. He has opened the gates of mercy and forgiveness to help humans to speak to Him more. He has commanded them to do obligatory deeds, hold fasting, perform ritual daily prayers, recite the Noble Quran, keep their tongue from lie, gossip, backbite, insult, and other things, tender eyes from forbidden sins, and keep aloof from all other sins to wash their souls and hearts in this ocean. Thus, in the end of the month, the faithful will be expurgated and free of pollutions of sins and look like children. One of the most important codes of entering the month of God's banquet is to give up sins. There is a story in the Islamic history which is worth paying attention. It is narrated that once Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, heard a woman insulting her maidservant while the woman was fasting. The Prophet asked for some food and told the woman to eat it. The woman said in amazement, "O God's messenger, I am fasting." The Prophet said, "How can you insult your maidservant while you are fasting? Fasting is not just abstention from eating and drinking. Indeed, God has made fasting as a curtain against evil deed and word." Then he continued with sigh, "How small is the number of the fasting and how big the number of the hungry?" The blessed month of Ramadan is a mysterious month which places the rich and the poor in the same status. The poor no more tolerate hunger, while the rich taste hunger and thirst in fasting. In view of this, giving alms to the poor and the needy is highly recommended in this month. The Prophet said, "O people, any one of you who gives iftar, food for breaking the fast, to a fasting person, his reward with God will be that of liberating a slave and forgiving his past sins." Hunger and thirst in the month of Ramadan reminds the faithful of the hunger and thirst of the Day of Judgment. On that day, people's deeds will be calculated and they will be aware of their good and evil deeds. Ramadan is a good period for saving good deeds and refraining from evil ones. Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, says in his sermon, O people, your souls are mortgaged by your deeds, so clear them through seeking forgiveness, and your backs are loaded by sins, so make them lighter by long prostrations. And know that God has sworn on his dignity not to punish those who maintain prayer and prostrate. And on the day when people stand for calculation before the Lord of the worlds, he will not scare them by fire. The blessed month of Ramadan is the month of revelation of the Quran. Therefore, it is the best opportunity for recitation of this book and pondering on its word. The Noble Quran is like the heart of this month. Getting close with the Quran is among the beauties of this month. The Prophet of Islam says, anyone who recites one ayah of the Quran in the month of Ramadan will have the reward of he who has recited the whole Quran in other month. The Messenger of Mercy has also said, anyone who makes his temperament good in this month, he will have the means of passing over the bridge of Sirat on the day when the steps will sleep on Sirat. And anyone who honors an orphan in this month, God will honor him on the day of meeting. And anyone who greets me a lot, God will make his balance heavy on the day when the balance of deeds will be light.
At the height of the Cold War, the CIA launches a highly classified top secret research program into the covert use of biological and chemical agents. In simulated attacks on enemy populations, entire cities throughout America are contaminated with bacteria, exposing millions of Americans to germ warfare. But the real focus of the research is on mastering the art of mind control. I'm Daniel Arya, and this is Aperture. LSD had become one of the CIA's key interests for its brain warfare program. As the agency theorized, it could be useful in interrogations. Mind control experiments generally centered around behavior modification via electroshock therapy, hypnosis, polygraphs, radiation, and a variety of drugs, toxins, and chemicals. Now, these experiments relied on a range of test subjects, some who freely volunteered, some who volunteered under coercion, and some who had absolutely no idea that they're involved in a sweeping defense research program. And what was the extent of these brainwashing experiments? How did the CIA use unconsenting people as guinea pigs in thousands of different experiments? Join us on Aperture for your answers on CIA covert experiments.
August 16, 1951. Madness spreads through the village of Pont-Saint-Esprit in the Gard region in France. Dozens of villagers have been victim of these bouts of madness. The press describes men terrorized by snakes swirling in their stomachs. A doctor recounts the evening of the 25th of August, where dozens of locals were seized by convulsions, like in a night of the apocalypse. reports from the victims are terrifying. In Pont-Saint-Esprit, they call it the cursed bread drama, because all of those who fell ill ate the bread from the Brion bakery. It's the first time in France that a whole village has gone mad. It made headlines in the press, who wondered, what could have caused this collective hallucination? In Pont-Saint-Esprit, the locals panic, and nobody will touch the bread. The hearses quickly arrive in the village. In total, 7 deaths, 300 people poisoned, and around 50 admitted to psychiatric wards. The first dead were buried. The investigators initially thought it was a return of St. Anthony's fire, a disease that killed many thousands in the Middle Ages, caused by a parasitic ergo fungus that attacks cereals. The baker was accused of poisoning, then the miller. Arrested and incarcerated, they were released after several months. They say that their confessions were made under duress, and above all, the evidence proved their innocence. It was then thought to be water poisoning, mercury, fertilizers, or a nearby gas factory. But the evidence disapproved these theories one by one. Since then, in Pont-Saint-Esprit, more far-fetched theories have surfaced. Nothing is clear, and for decades the incident goes unexplained. But against all expectations, 60 years later, a new theory is proposed. Not from France, but from the United States. An American researcher in the Secret Services, Hank Albarelli, is investigating the suspicious death of a biochemist from the CIA, Frank Olson. A specialist in chemical weapons, he carried out experiments on hard drugs like LSD. He was also in France a few months before the Pont-Saint-Esprit incident. Afterwards, he kept sinking into depression, telling his wife that he'd made a terrible mistake. Hank Albarelli then made the link with the Pont-Saint-Esprit incident. Could it have been the CIA and the American Army spraying LSD onto the bread?
I have no doubt at all that Pont-Saint-Esprit was a U.S. Army covert experiment. Initially, I had doubts, and I think initially my doubts were motivated by wishful thinking on my part, where I didn't want it to be an experiment. It was hard to fathom the government doing that. Although at the same time, there were a number of research tracks that were being conducted for the book at the same time. So my being naive about what the government and the U.S. Army was capable of doing was the threshold for that was dwindling.
Is it possible that the Americans drugged an entire village in an ally country, causing, no doubt accidentally, the death of 7 people? Improbable. However, to understand what happened in Pont-Saint-Esprit, we need to look back at the end of the Second World War, when the level of atrocities committed by the Nazis was discovered in the camps. Notably, horrific experiments carried out on thousands of prisoners by chemists or doctors. Men lacerated, poisoned, burnt alive, exposed to radiation. The Allies hunted the war criminals from Hitler's regime. In 1946, in Nuremberg, the doctors are put on trial. 22 men and one woman who experimented on human beings, who they transformed into lab rats, stand accused. The trial sets a precedent. 7 of the accused are sentenced to death, 11 given prison sentences, and 5 are acquitted. As a result, the Americans draft the Nuremberg Code, a model which gives strict rules for experimenting on humans, notably the voluntary consent of the human subject is absolutely essential. The experiment must be designed to avoid all unnecessary suffering, physical and mental harm. With the Nuremberg trial barely over, the winners remain cynical. The American Secret Service begins Operation Paperclip. Nearly 1,500 German scientists, including war criminals, are expatriated to America. They are offered a new life in exchange for their knowledge and cooperation.
It was a very serious game of propaganda that we were playing. It was almost a show trial. We're putting the Nazis on trial, but in fact, behind the curtain, we're doing some very nasty things ourselves to basically incarcerated people, poor people, individuals who at the time were called feeble-minded and locked up in institutions. And if you were in one of those institutions, whether you were indigent or an unwed mother or had some sort of mental incapacity, there's a good chance that you may have been incorporated in some sort of medical study, possibly for the government or not, where you would have been used and abused.
Assisted by the German scientists, the Americans begin pursuing their goal of the ultimate weapon, and everything is allowed in the name of the Cold War. On the one side was the Army, whose priority is to win the nuclear arms race. At the time, to test the effects of radiation on a large scale, they used their own soldiers, who were docile and disciplined. Between 1946 and 1962, between 250,000 and 500,000 men were exposed to radiation on Bikini Atoll or in the Nevada desert. They were exposed with no protection, unaware of the risks involved, and afterwards the radiated particles were cleaned up with brooms.
How about radiation? You think there's much danger from radiation?
Well, radiation is the least of the worries that the men are thinking about.
I think most people thought that radiation was the greatest danger, didn't they? Where did they learn different?
Well, prior to our instructions here, we received a very thorough briefing before we even came this close to contact with it.
On the other side was the CIA, who was above all interested in psychological manipulation. Their goal was to create an infallible truth serum, wipe memories, turn humans into robots, and program them to kill. Conveniently, in 1948, a researcher in the Sandoz laboratories, Albert Hoffman, discovers a molecule that ignites the Secret Service, lysergic acid diethylamide, or LSD. It's derived from the same rye fungus, long held responsible for the incident at Pont Saint-Esprit. It was believed that the hallucinogenic properties of this drug were key to psychological manipulation. Fearing that the Russians would get their hands on Sandoz's samples, the Americans bought all of their stock. The discovery of LSD was a godsend for the Army, who on the brink of nuclear weapons were looking for a weapon that could defeat an enemy without firing any weapons. The man who was head of this program longest was James Ketchum, shown here in uniform. He was a psychiatrist who was working for the military. As a patriot, he was prepared to push the boundaries in his research. He He tested around 30 drugs, but especially LSD and the dangerous benzylate. He treated 7,000 soldiers, hundreds of whom later sued the army because of the side effects that they still experience and attribute to these drugs. However, when questioned, James Ketchum sees things differently.
I think they were very patriotic. They've not been given credit. They've been called innocent guinea pigs, which they certainly were not. They knew what they were doing, and we told them as much as we could about it. We had to limit the names of the drugs because some of them were artificially made. And if we were to give out the name, of course, that would also reveal the structure, and that we were afraid the Russians would get that. They were apparently following our work. We thought they were ahead of us, but actually they weren't. And so they were watching what we did to see what they could learn and use, and they developed a similar drug later themselves.
In parallel with the Army, the CIA was also developing its own programs, codenamed Bluebird, Artichoke, and later MKUltra. But to carry out these programs on a large scale, they needed funds. In 1950, the Korean War gave them the ideal pretext. Some American soldiers were captured. During their detention, pilots admitted having dropped chemical weapons onto Korea, which was forbidden. The Americans claimed this was due to psychological manipulation, and the CIA took advantage of this godsend to obtain budgets that allowed them to work on brainwashing.
During the Korean War, the American pilots who were captured started making apparently false confessions of germ warfare. The first question is, was it really false confessions? But then when they were brought back to the United States, the military and the military psychiatrists studied them and decided that there's mind control operations being run against Americans. So for defensive purposes, we had to study this, figure it out. Therefore, we created MKUltra. Before MKUltra was Bluebird and Artichoke. So the whole rationale is it's defensive. It's because of what the communists are doing. Problem is, the Korean War started in June 1950, and Bluebird was signed into operation by the head of the CIA in April 1950.
In the Edgewood camp where James Ketchum worked, soldiers are called upon more and more. They think they're testing gas masks. In reality, the canisters are filled with a toxic chemical.
They were testing a whole assortment of different hallucinogens like LSD and marijuana and things like that. And they explored other drugs, very high levels of atropine, scopolamine, benzylates, very powerful. And a lot of these soldiers ended up incapacitated. It took them a long time to recover. And while they're in recovery, the doctors cannot do any more experiments because it's basically a very small base and testing operation. In other words, they needed a new site.
It's in this context of the Cold War and secret agents that on the 16th of August, 1951, the tragedy at Pont Saint-Esprit unfolded. France was suffering economically, and the Americans distrusted this ally they couldn't control. The village was under the control of socialists at the time. In the eyes of America, they were Reds, the epitome of the Soviet danger. But the mayor, Roger Castillon, doesn't believe in a foreign conspiracy. Yet American experts like Colin Ross are much more down to earth.
Obviously, that compound didn't just come in the rain or just wasn't sitting around naturally. It was obviously organized, controlled, distributed. So whether it was actually LSD or some other compound doesn't make that much difference. Pont Saint-Esprit is actually not just this happened once in the world in a village in France. it's consistent with all the other experiments on the public that have done in the United States and done for a documented fact.
To achieve their goals, would the Americans be prepared to use a whole village as a laboratory? After all, these are civilians, not trained soldiers. However, in September 1950, nearly 1 year before Ponce sent his plea, this is exactly what they did, and in their own country. Off the coast of San Francisco, the American Marines were carrying out military maneuvers. A ship approached the coast and bombarded the city with a bacteria causing nucosomia, Serratia marcescens. The military were testing the effects of spraying this through the air. This classified secret defense map shows the scale of the targeted area. At least 11 people were hospitalized, one of whom died of pneumonia. The villagers wonder why a supposedly festive drug that is loved by hippies would have had such terrifying effects at Pont Saint-Esprit. James Ketchum, the military psychiatrist who specialized in LSD, a little reluctantly, admits that the drug is scary for those who take it unknowingly.
Some individuals could have a bad trip if someone gave them LSD and didn't tell them about it. That's very anxiety producing. Or if they were inexperienced and not particularly well balanced themselves, took a fairly large dose of LSD, they could have a bad trip. How would you feel if you had a cup of coffee and started to see things going like this or like this, or brilliant colors appear on the ceiling, or suddenly you felt you're out of your body and looking down on yourself? These are all things that can happen with LSD.
But can these effects have a delayed onset? In Pont Saint-Esprit, the older generation remember the night of the apocalypse, where dozens of men went mad and were sectioned in a psychiatric unit because of terrifying visions. This night took place more than 2 weeks after the cursed bread was consumed. But again, James Ketchum admits that it's possible.
Some individuals had flashbacks later in which they would go into a situation where they had been when they were taking LSD and have a flood of the same emotions and some of them anxiety producing.
In 1951, French investigators also consider LSD and call upon Albert Hoffman, inventor of the drug. On the spot, he tells the investigators that he has no doubt that the hallucinations were due to LSD. But after returning to Switzerland, he backtracks, claiming he was mistaken. The French want explanations, but public health documents from 1951 show that the expert became suddenly unreachable. We are sorry that the eminent professor has not been able to get back in touch with us.
I would think if the Sandoz scientists are saying it doesn't seem to be LSD, they're just trying to cover up the fact that it's 100% for sure that LSD must have come from Sandoz, because they were the only suppliers. It's nothing more than a cover-up.
After months of inquiry, the French investigators were so disoriented by the number of fruitless leads that the incident at Pont Saint-Esprit falls victim to its own mystery. During this time, the experiments continued in the United States. And they reached a level never seen before in any country, including the Soviet bloc.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
This is for a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You're welcome to For a Better Life with me, Javed Akbari. Well, brothers and sisters, the Prophet of Islam delivered a sermon on the last Friday of the month of Sha'ban. His sermon was all about the virtues and significance of the month of Ramadan. Obviously, the Prophet welcomed the month of Ramadan and pointed out some of the merits, some of the benefits of fasting in this month, of course, the month of divine banquet and the month of divine festivity. I'm going to give you a brief translation of the Prophet's sermon. The Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him and his family, said, "O people, indeed, the month of Allah has approached you with blessings, mercy, forgiveness. In the eyes of Allah, it is the best of all months. Its days are the best of all days. Its nights are the best of all nights. And its hours are the best of all hours. It is a month in which you have been invited to a banquet, to a divine banquet. And you have been made in it the people who have honor of Allah. Your breathing in this month is tasbih. Your sleep in it is an act of ibadah. Your deeds are accepted and your prayers are answered too. Therefore, ask your Lord with sincere intentions and pure heart to help you in fasting during this month and in reciting His book. For the most unfortunate is one who is deprived of Allah's forgiveness and mercy in this great month." Now, brothers and sisters, the sermon which was delivered by the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, is lengthy. But of course, there are highly important and attention-drawing points that were mentioned. And of course, this is the best sermon about the holy month of Ramadan, about the virtues, about the merits, and about the fadila of this month. And the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, goes on saying, "By your thirst and hunger, remember the hunger of the day of judgment and its thirst. Give charity to the poor and needy among you. Lower your glances from what is not permissible for you to see, and refrain from hearing what is not permissible for you to hear. Show sympathy to the orphans of the people, and sympathy will be shown to your orphans. Repent for your sins and raise your hands in supplications at the time of your prayers, for that is the best of times in which Allah looks towards His servants with mercy, answers them what they whisper to Him, responds to them when they call upon Him, gives to them when they ask Him, and accepts their prayers when they pray to Him." How important, of course, these sayings and this sermon is when it comes to understanding the merits of the holy month of Ramadan. So you can see the important points, the important merits that this month of Ramadan has. And the Holy Prophet continues saying, "O people, your souls are dependent on your deeds. Therefore, release them from hellfire by asking for forgiveness. Your backs are burdened with your weight of sins. So light their burden by lengthening the sajdas, the prostrations. And He shall not threaten with fire when people will stand in prayers for the Lord of the universe. O people, whosoever among you gives iftar to a believer who is fasting during this month, his rewards with Allah will be the releasing of his neck from hellfire and forgiveness for his past sins." Someone asked the Holy Prophet of Islam by saying, "O Messenger of Allah, not all of us have the ability to do that. It means to give food to the poor and, of course, help the orphans. And that's something that you need to have something in order to give in charity to the poor people." So the Prophet, replying to him, said, "Fear the fire even by breaking a debt by giving iftar to the poor people, to the orphans, by giving a dead. You know, if you give a small quantity of water, it is a kind of giving iftar to someone who is thirsty. So it does have tremendous sawab and tremendous benefit for the person who helps someone by giving him a quantity of food or a small amount of water. Let's have a break. We will be back.
We were given so many prizes. We changed the desert into oases. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes. And we felt so very satisfied. We bought and bought and couldn't stop buying. We gave charity to the poor cause we couldn't stand the crying. We thought we paid our dues, but in fact, to ourselves we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
The Holy Prophet goes on saying, O people, whosoever among you improves his character, his akhlaq, during this month, he shall have the pass for going over the Sirat, the bridge, on the day of judgment, when the feet shall slip. Whosoever lessens the burden of work from his slave, Allah shall lessen his reckoning. Whosoever prevents his evil from people, Allah shall prevent his anger from him on the day he shall meet him. So whosoever severs the link with his relations in this month, Allah shall sever his mercy from him on the day he shall meet him. So it's very important, according to this saying of the Holy Prophet, to maintain sila rahim, or to maintain bonds and relationship with your close relatives, whether they are your consanguineous relatives or they are affinal relatives. It's very much important to maintain your relationship with them. And cutting off with them will definitely have its impact on your life, on your spirituality, and on your day-to-day life, because it's a kind of sin and it's a kind of disobedience. It's kind of disregard to the command of Allah. Now, the Prophet, peace be upon him, continues saying in his sermon, because this is a lengthy sermon, and I just want to point to some of the most important sayings of the Prophet in this sermon. The Prophet says, whosoever fulfills a duty in this month, his rewards will be multiplied 70 times compared to the same deed done during other months. Whosoever increases the salawat on me during this month, Allah shall lighten his burden of sins on the day when he shall be lightening the burdens of other good doers. And whosoever recites a verse of the Quran during this month, he shall have the reward of one who has completed the recitation of the entire Quran during the other months. Now, with that, I would like to explain this further, that of course the month of Ramadan is the spring season of the Quran, and this is the month in which the Quran was revealed, obviously. So you imagine, if you recite one verse of the Holy Quran, it is as if you have completed the entire Quran and you have completed the recitation of the Quran, and you will get the sawab of complete recitation of the entire Quran during other months. So how significant and how important is to recite the Quran and recite as much as possible the Holy Quran, which is a book of guidance. The Prophet goes on saying, O people, the doors of paradise are open during this month, so ask your Lord not to close them on you. And the doors of hell are closed, so ask your Lord not to open them up for you. The shaitan is in chains, so ask Allah not to impose them upon you, or not to impose shaitan on you. So, dear brothers and sisters, this is just a brief narration of the sermon of the Holy Prophet that was delivered on the last Friday of Shaban, Friday before the month of Ramadan, and it is a welcoming 7. Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land he knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand he knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash he knows. Every thought I have and every word I share he knows.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
The United Nations says increasing temperatures and sea levels, changing precipitation patterns, and more extreme weather are threatening human health and safety, food and water security, and socio-economic development in Africa. Tanzania is one of the African countries bearing the brunt of climate change. The country's president, Samia Suluhu Hassan, speaks here at the COP26 conference on how climate change is ravaging her country.
We in Tanzania have not been spared by these events. Sea level rise is eating at arable land. Our pride, the Mount Kilimanjaro, is drastically becoming bald due to glacier melting. And we are experiencing unpredictable floods and droughts.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to Africa Today, a weekly program that gives you an alternative view of events making headlines in Africa. Today, we are focusing on how climate change is ravaging Africa. Now, despite not being responsible for causing climate change, it is Africans who are bearing both the brunt and the costs. In the second part of our program, we shall be talking about an upsurge of military takeovers in West Africa. We are asking, what are the underlying factors behind the coups, and are foreign powers involved in the destabilization of this region? Stay with us till the end of our show.
Climate change ravaging Africa. Africa, responsible for just 3% of global emissions, is considered the most vulnerable region to climate change. This has become quite clear from the devastating droughts in Madagascar last year, which the United Nations referred to as climate change famine. Agriculture is the backbone of Africa's economy and accounts for the majority of livelihoods across the continent. The continent is therefore considered an exposure and vulnerability hotspot for climate variability and change impacts.
Elizabeth Wathuti, an African climate activist, spoke at the COP26 summit and gave a glimpse of climate change impact in Africa.
Our animals and people are dying. I have seen with my own eyes 3 young children crying at the side of a dried-up river after walking 12 miles with their mother to find water. Please open your hearts.
Now, to discuss more about climate change and its impact on Africa, we contacted Nimo Basse, an environmental activist, author, and director of health of Mother Earth Foundation. Thanks a lot, Mr. Nimo, for your time.
Thank you.
Now, despite contributing almost none of the greenhouse gases that drive the climate crisis, Africa suffers its most brutal consequences. Now, can you explain further on this phenomenon?
Unfortunately, Africa's position in the world geographically is right at the center of the world, and the equator cuts across Africa much more than it does any particular continent. And so Africa has enhanced surface temperature levels than the global average. And this, combined with other climate change factors, exposes the continent to great harm. And so we're seeing increased cyclones on the southeast coast of Africa. We're seeing increased droughts, increased flooding. We're seeing more and more coastal erosion because the continent is surrounded by water. And because the temperature increases more than the global average, about 50% above the global average, this poses very special challenges for the continent.
12 years ago, at a United Nations climate summit in Copenhagen, rich nations made a significant pledge. They promised to channel $100 billion a year to less wealthy nations by 2020 to help them adapt to climate change and mitigate further rises in temperature. That promise was not fulfilled. During the International Climate Summit in Glasgow, COP26, rich countries yet again failed to keep their 12-year-old promise to deliver $100 billion of climate finance to poor nations by 2020.
You know, the refusal of the world to, of the rich nations to put money in the Green Climate Fund is a very clear expression of hypocrisy. Sometimes they pretend that it's about availability of money, that they don't have the resources to invest in building the resilience of poor, vulnerable nations who are suffering consequences of action they didn't take. But the COVID-19 pandemic showed that rich nations are able to mobilize financial resources at very short notice. The current war between Russia and Ukraine also shows that rich nations are able to invest so much on military warfare, military action, which actually reduces the capacity of nations to withstand global warming. So it's not about non-availability of money. It's a clear case of discrimination, a clear case of avoiding responsibility.
In parts of Africa's Sahel region, climate change is causing more intense and frequent droughts, as well as floods, erratic rainfall, and warming temperatures. As a result, people experience more food insecurity and threats to their livelihood. Terrorist groups are now taking advantage of the situation.
When the wells are empty, I mean, people are have to flee in search of that water, and there are places where people fight for water. It's a source of conflict between communities today.
300,000 people have fled an area where there was once an abundance of water.
Now, there is concern that climate change is a contributing factor to Sahel insecurity and conflict. Now, Mr. Nimoba, say, how serious is this impact?
People sometimes elevate a religious conflict as being the major cause of the instability in the region, whereas actually climate change is the major cause. Take, for example, northeast Nigeria. Lake Chad is one of the biggest freshwater lakes on the continent, and it has lost 90% of its volume compared to what it had in the 1960s. This has meant displacement of millions of farmers, of fishers, of pastoralists. This naturally generates conflict in the area, and we're going to see this more and more when you look also at what is happening on the Atlantic coastline, where land is being lost at about 2 meters every year.
Last February, South African President Cyril Ramaphosa spoke at a meeting of the African Union Committee of African Heads of State and Government on Climate Change. Ramaphosa said the continent is paying the price for climate change. Let's take a listen.
Climate change impacts are costing African economies between 3 to 5% of their GDPs. Despite not being responsible for causing climate change, it is Africans who are bearing both the brunt and the cost of climate change.
South Africa is one of the regions bearing the brunt of climate change, where cyclones have become a common occurrence, leaving a trail of destruction in countries such as Madagascar, Mozambique, and Zimbabwe.
African countries are being urged by industrialized countries to abandon fossil fuels, yet Western multinationals are busy exploring for oil in Southern Africa. What's your take on this double speak by Western powers?
Again, this is an expression of the hypocrisy we're seeing in geopolitics about power, about self-interest, about xenophobia. And the main thing for us is that some countries have outlawed extraction of fossil fuels in their territories, but their multinational companies are continuing colonial activities of resource grabbing across the African continent. We're seeing World Heritage locations being desecrated in search for crude oil and gas, as what is happening in both Botswana and Namibia. We must applaud the people of South Africa who have stood up, the artisanal fishers, the coastal communities, the environmental activists, the fishers and the rest, who have stood up against seismic activities being conducted in their water bodies along the coast of the country.
The next climate change conference will be held in Egypt in November this year. African climate activists are calling for tangible action ahead of this meeting.
When it comes to the African continent, it's of course on the front lines of the climate crisis, but it's not on the front pages of the world's newspapers. So I can say that as activists from different parts of Africa, we are doing everything we can to ensure that the challenges that Africa is facing when it comes to the climate crisis are highlighted, and to ensure that stories of different activists from different parts of Africa.
Now, Mr. Basse, what should African countries do to ensure that the COP27 in Egypt meets the continent's needs rather than the interests of Western powers, as was the case in the Glasgow summit?
This will be the fifth conference of parties to be held in Africa, and each time we always think that the interests of Africa will become paramount. Some people are even calling COP27 the African COP, but COP27 would not be an African COP. It would be the same colonial, maladjusted conferences where geopolitics becomes the platform for playing games about power. So what I would think African countries should do is to really sit down together, agree on a roadmap to make fundamental requests on the system, demands on the system. Number one would be to ask for the recognition and payment of climate debt, rather than talking about Green Climate Fund that is not forthcoming. $100 billion a year would not tackle the problem of the climate crisis. Number two would be to not just recognize, but to pay climate debt. And the way to estimate the climate debt would be to estimate the harms done historically and the harms projected to come, such as what we can read from the intergovernmental panel reports that have just been released over the years. And secondly, African government should know that it is in our interest to stop investing in dirty energy.
Thank you very much, Mr. Nimo Basse, for your insight on how climate change is impacting on Africa. Now, we take a short break, and when we come back, we shall continue our program, which is about the recent spate of coups in Western Africa. Stay with us.
Africa's coup belt.
You're listening to Africa Today. Africa Today is an analytical weekly review of political, economic, and social events in Africa, the world's second largest continent. The series is broadcast every week on Saturdays and Sundays by IRIB English Radio.
Over the past 2 years, there have been several coups and coup attempts in African nations. In Burkina Faso, Chad, Guinea, Mali, and Sudan, military leaders succeeded in seizing power. In Niger, and most recently in Guinea-Bissau and Djibouti, they failed.
While the COVID-19 pandemic may have negatively impacted on countries affected by military takeover, they were on the precipice of instability long before the emergence of the virus due to deep-seated vulnerabilities such as chronic insecurity, political corruption, and mass unemployment. The leaders of the 15-nation economic community of West